Your Bibles to Matthew 27. We'll be reading verses 44 through 61. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in the Pew Bibles before you. Matthew 27, verses 44 through verse 61. How good it is to hear an inspired and perfect account of what happened on the night that our salvation was accomplished by our Lord. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we praise you and pray to you in the name of your holy and risen Son, we thank you for this time. May we reflect upon the words inspired by your Holy Spirit. Again, we thank you for our Lord. And Father, we thank you that we see hell on that day long ago, and we are saved from it forevermore. In Jesus' name, the name of our Savior, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, Matthew is the inspired gospel writer that expresses to the greatest degree of specificity that Israel is full, the Jewish nation, the church of the Old Testament, full of hearts of stone. This is Matthew's point within this text, that Jews, children of Abraham, sons and daughters, Israel, are no less in need of redemption for their sins than Gentiles are. God's chosen people turn out to be as rebellious against the all-holy God and His law as all people made in God's image who have been in rebellion against Him ever since the fall. Indeed, the hard-hearted people all around this text. And that's Matthew's point. He wants to focus like a laser on exactly how prevailing the rejection of Jesus is in the holy city of Jerusalem, where God has made his holy dwelling with his people, and the redemptive history that is deep and rich and very long. Now, it might be confusing to some of you to read verse 44 in the light of Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Many of you might well be thinking to yourself, what about the robber who is saved? And indeed, one of them is. And having wasted his life stealing from others, rebelling against God's law to the point that the most accurate word for him is as a robber, he asks in his final moments, you remember the words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember Jesus' blessed, wonderful answer, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Beautiful words, but they're Luke's. Matthew wants to focus. And again, the Holy Spirit in charge of the inspiration of all four of the Gospels, Matthew does not reveal that conversation. because he wants to not take at all the focus off of the depth of rejection of Jesus, again, throughout Israel. Indeed, Matthew's point is that even a robber who has no ability to pretend that he deserves salvation still has the audacity to ask for it. Matthew would have you focus in on the testimony of the one robber whose testimony is like most, in fact, as Matthew would describe it, all of those who are watching Jesus accomplish salvation for all who have been, are, or who will be saved. Remember his audacity? Remember his arrogance? He says to the sinless Lord being crucified beside him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So Matthew's point here in verse 44 is that from the least to the greatest in Israel, everyone in the church, which is what Old Testament Israel is, deserves judgment from God. As the saved robber said to the other robber, words that apply to us, "We die justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Indeed, the robbers throughout their lives have been reviling Jesus by their constant sin, but of course they're not alone. The key words in the text in verse 44 is they reviled him in the same way. The same way as what? And that's revealed in verses 39 through 43. Look up just a few verses and read with me and hear how all-encompassing the arrogance, the desire of the church to get away from the Lord of the church is. Verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' And then we read, 'And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.'" I guess the magnitude of the text, all who passed by, all who could see Jesus on the cross deriding him, chief priests, scribes, elders, robbers crucified beside him, all equally deserve the torments of hell that Jesus was enduring to save sinners. And yet the rejection was complete. It was total. Every Israelite, every Old Testament member, just like every New Testament church member, needed, this is Matthew's point, needed to have their guilt taken away from them to be saved. They have no merit in themselves. Confronted with righteousness, with obedience, they reject it. If any sinner is to be saved, it will only be by grace alone. Now, they wanted to be free from Jesus' conviction. We're not so unlike all of those passers-by wagging their heads, are we? Now, remember, Pilate gave them a choice. Who do you want to be free? Barabbas or Jesus? Now again, Matthew, as he's writing to Jews, he doesn't even have to describe, like Luke does, writing to Gentiles, who Barabbas was. He was a political criminal. Luke explains to his Gentile readers that he started an insurrection in Jerusalem. So everybody at Matthew's first readers, almost all of them knew exactly who Barabbas was. And the point is that the Barabbas wasn't righteous like Jesus. And boy, sinners love the company of other sinners, don't they? Indeed, the conviction that we feel, it's easier for Israel to have another sinner in their midst than to have the convicting presence of Jesus in their midst. You remember their words, "Let Jesus be crucified." And this is our testimony, if not in words, certainly in deed, every time we sin, isn't it? We don't want the omniscient Lord, the Lord God Almighty, to see our sin, do we? And you know the thought process very well. You're confronted with temptation. You want to sin. You want to enjoy the sin. And the last thing you want is to dwell upon the presence of the Lord, the face of the Lord who is there watching everything you think, say, and do. And so again, Matthew's point is no less for us than it is for his first readers. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wants us to feel the guilt that all of his readers have, that they have before the presence of the face of Jesus. And that transitions us now to verses 45 through 50. God intensifies this conviction. Matthew gives you the description of all the reviling going on by sinners. Now God, in a supernatural way, at this specific moment in time, takes the depths of Israel's guilt and in time and space intensifies it all the more, magnifies how bad it truly is. Now again, we have to remember time and time again in the text, most of Matthew's first readers are Jewish. The New Testament scholar Greg Keener rightfully points out that many of those first Jewish readers would remember another time in redemptive history when darkness penetrated the light of day. Remember when that was? It's removed by over a millennia from this date in redemptive history. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn or you can just listen to the reading of Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. Exodus 10, verse 21, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." That's the key words in the text. Now here is Israel, with Messiah before them, having accomplished the law perfectly. Again, there is light in Israel at this moment in time. Again, they're under a plague of darkness because in the light of the world shining before them, they want him dead. They want the light extinguished. And indeed, it is for good reason, as God impresses upon us the reality of what is going on, hell deserved, right in the text, and again, a guilt that is the same as our own, as indeed the plague of darkness, a darkness to be felt, in the bright light of the day, comes over all Israel as Jesus is bearing the hellish torments of hell for our salvation. Now, in the light of in the revelation of that darkness, again a darkness to be felt, with the light of Israel about to be extinguished in the intent of those who want him dead at this moment in time, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 46. And it's a key part in the whole passage, of course. It's the lament of the innocent in the face of their unjust suffering. That's the Hebrew summary of Psalm 22. And of course, the point is that Jesus is the only one who can fully fulfill this psalm. And he does this to a complete and total degree. Remember, he is the son of David, David's greater son. Matthew emphasizes Jesus, actually all the gospel writers do, is the innocent one unjustly crucified. Now, we read Psalm 22, 1 through 22, in the responsive reading because, again, Matthew, in these verses, has Psalm 22, refers to it again and again. Verse 39, the wagging heads of all those passing by. We just read that from Psalm 22, verse 7. Prophetic, it was prophesied that it would be so. Verse 43 echoes Psalm 22, verse 8. The derisive challenge. What do the mockers of the innocent say? They say, "God, let God rescue him." Now, with Jesus having quoted that psalm, and again, that psalm ends with a joyous rejoicing over the power of Messiah, the truly innocent one, over all the mocking of those indeed who have sinned so egregiously against him. Now is the point at which we need to have the link that Matthew puts in front of us, or God puts in front of us, but again, through Matthew as the inspired author, between physical crucifixion and the spiritual, the eternal torments of hell that Jesus is enduring. Sometimes people forget how people who are crucified die. Crucifixion results in, it causes death by asphyxiation. What happens is, with the nails in your hands suspended from your arms, it becomes harder and harder to breathe. You can't, your diaphragm cannot expand and contract enough to get air into the lungs. And the only way to get relief from that with your hands extended is by pushing up with one's feet. But of course, you have nails within your feet. And so what happens is the extreme pain, eventually the pain prevents you from being able to push up, and so eventually you cannot expand your diaphragm enough, and you suffocate. You can't get any air into your lungs. Now turn with me, if you have your Bibles open, to John 20. There's a spiritual dynamic to what is going on physically to Jesus, and it's actually far more intense than the physical pain he is enduring as one who is fully man. John 20 will begin in verse 19 and read through verse 23. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." If you see the link, spiritually, physically. How did God give life to Adam? He breathed the breath of life into him. The Ruach, it's the word in Hebrew, is the same word used for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. How did Jesus indeed pour out the Holy Spirit, breathe the Holy Spirit onto the disciples in a more manifest way in terms of what would happen after Pentecost? He breathed the Holy Spirit into them. What did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, indeed, forgiveness of sins, all that Jesus is the Messiah, indeed communicated through the Holy Spirit, the breath of life, the breath of being reborn, the breath of new life into the one received who knows the grace, the mercy of God. The Holy Spirit, the counselor, the one that, who reminds of the grace, the peace of God to you. It's recited in the apostolic greeting time and time again, every time God's people are gathered for worship. And so what's happening to Jesus on the cross? All that is gone. There is no filling of the lungs. And again, Jesus, the only begotten, the eternal Son of God, at this moment in time, knows what it is to not know the comfortable presence of the Father or of the Holy Spirit. Now praise the Lord that you will never have to know what that is, but dwell on the text and never minimize what it is to have the Holy Spirit described in 2 Corinthians 3:17 as the Spirit of Christ to be breathed, to indwell inside of you. And remember that Jesus, the only one who is able to accomplish a salvation that would allow you to have God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, inside you, indwelling you, that He was willing to go at a moment in time and space, a breaking of the eternal fellowship that He has always had with the Father and with the Holy Ghost. Indeed, the torments of hell evident here, it is for good reason that Jesus says, as He bears the guilt of the sinner in hell itself, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin must be judged, and the wages of sin is death. Now moving on to verses 47 through 49, truly, and again this is from Psalm 22 as well, there is no one to help him. And then the mocking, the sour wine that is given him is prophetically described in Psalm 69, verse 21, as many of you know. The psalmist there, prophetically describing what Jesus will go through, describes him receiving poison for food and indeed sour wine to drink. And it's within these verses that others say they want to see, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And then in verse 49, some think that he is calling, or I'm sorry, that's in verse 49, others said, let us see if Elijah will come to save him after he receives the sour wine. But the precursor to the sour wine is some think that he is calling to Elijah. Very important point here in the text. It's a mistake that the world and those outside these walls make again and again and again. Not just these walls, but any those outside the true church. Jesus raises himself on the third day. Even as those mockingly quote his prophecy about destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, is exactly what's going on. He prophesied it, he will fulfill it. Remember what Elijah's name means. That's the key. Jesus calls out to no one. There is no one that can help one who is fully God and fully man. He is the all-powerful Messiah. Elijah's name means the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. So they got it half right. But Matthew's intent, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that you would know it full well, all right. Jesus does not call out to Elijah. Jesus fulfills all that Elijah ever did, ever said, ever prophesied about who is the only accomplisher of salvation. Again, it's not Elijah. Elijah's name, in essence, means Jesus. He's not calling out to Elijah. He's fulfilling Elijah. Very, very important within the text. Fully man to die for sinful men. And as those of you who know the Heidelberg Catechism, and again, the blessed summary of the whole counsel of God, fully God to be able to bear the eternal torments of hell and to rise again. And so it is in verse 50, having accomplished salvation, he yields up his spirit. And that's important in the text. The contrast with what others think. They think he is calling to Elijah. Elijah's not in control here. Jesus is. He is the alone high priest. He yields up his spirit. He is high priest and sacrifice. He is willingly offering himself up on the cross. And again, as high priest and sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb, as indeed this is the ninth hour, is the hour in which the Passover lambs are slain. And that brings us to verses 51 through 56. And Matthew here again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God is very gracious to us. It's important on this night and indeed on all nights, in the darkness of the night, when we're confronted with our guilt, we feel the pain that we have caused others by our sin and the sin that they have, the pain that they have caused us by their sin. That indeed we always keep the resurrection, the exaltation of our Lord in mind as we think upon the humiliation that he went through because of our sin. Matthew brings that home here in these verses, starting with verse 51. The curtain of the temple torn in two. This is a precursor of Pentecost. There is prophecy within these verses in terms of what will happen in short order when Jesus rises again. No longer a wall of hostility between God and man, between Jew and Gentile. Now, Paul unpacks to a church that is both Jew and Gentile this analogy, what happens here at the time that Jesus accomplishes salvation. That again, the holy presence of God, remember what's on that curtain, do you remember? It's a pictorial representation of what happened all the way back at the garden at the fall that required this redemption. It's the cherubim. You remember who the cherubim are? Arrows or swords flaming in all directions that protect the holy presence of God in Eden from sinners who after the fall must be cast out. And again, the Holy of Holies throughout all the redemptive history in the Old Testament exemplifies the holiness of God kept behind that curtain, but no more. Because Jesus has accomplished salvation, now that curtain is torn. Hear the good news of Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 17, as he describes the magnitude of what this means. I'm sorry, this is Ephesians 2, 11 through 17. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now again, that's a Jew-Gentile distinction that he's making. Gentiles far off, Jews who are near. But again, he does that in the light of what Matthew has already been circulating and read, and indeed what is being preached throughout the church in Ephesus, throughout the church around the world, as Pentecost has happened and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Indeed, there is a Jew-Gentile distinction, but ultimately, as we see in this text, there is no one who is near. In that sense, in terms of the wall, the temple torn in two, again, God is infinitely removed from sin, but the power of Jesus is so strong in going to the cross and taking hell away that the curtain is torn. There no longer needs to be that symbol because the reality of the holiness of God is no longer by sight, but in a very, very deeper way than it was before. It is impressed upon the heart of every one of the redeemed who are all now near to the Lord who is near to them. That brings us to 52 and verses 53. Remember the hard-heartedness of the Israelites. Stones rolled away. It is very much at the heart of this text. Rocks split. Now this is consistent with what Jesus said when he entered Jerusalem. Do you remember when the Pharisees, indeed, well, first of all, you remember the crowds. You remember those who are joyous that Messiah has come. And they say in Luke 19, verses 38 through 40, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Again, hard-heartedness, hearts of stone. You remember his answer? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, we misunderstand what Jesus is saying there all too often. That is not hyperbole. Jesus is summarizing salvation there. He's drawing off a text like Ezekiel 11:19. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, this is the hope that is throughout these verses, and that is, yes, grieve your sin. Read yourself, see yourself in the verses, in all of this mocking, rejection of the holy Lord who has kept the law perfectly, that sinners might be saved, but then remember that blessedly salvation is not in your hands. You cannot make a heart of stone. You cannot soften your own heart. Jesus can wrench that soul, that heart out and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what he has done. And so we see what happens. The Lord who is hard enough to soften stone, to split rocks, what happens to tombs that have stones rolled over them? Indeed, they are moved away. The power of or death itself, in terms of the dead who will rise. And what a glorious testimony that this is indeed, that's the imagery, is that rocks in a land full of hard hearts, that stones are being rolled away left and right, and Old Testament saints, with their faith in the same Messiah as the same faith that was given to us on our side of the resurrection. And indeed, they do the same thing here that indeed we do. And that is, having been raised, having been born again in a very powerful way, they, after the resurrection, proclaim the good news of Jesus. But now, with that very hopeful proclamation, verse 54 is wonderful, but it's also convicting. Who is it that proclaims that Jesus indeed is the Son of God? Do you notice it's not the Jews? We have that in terms of those in the grave coming out. But here at this point, it is Gentile pagan soldiers, the centurion and his troops, who proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. And again, this is prophetic of the church age that will dawn on Easter morning, on the morning of the third day, and explode at Pentecost. Indeed, even Gentiles cannot deny the magnitude of what has happened when Jesus accomplishes salvation, and they proclaim, surely this was the Son of God. Verses 55 and 56. Now we come to the women. And again, we don't have time to go into Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1. But again, how are Gentiles engrafted into the line of Jesus, the genealogy? There are women mentioned within that line, and except for Mary, they're all Gentile. Whether it's Rahab, whether it's Bathsheba, whether it is Tamar. Tamar is the one exception. But again, within these women, Ruth is another one, a Moabitess. These Gentile women are the means through which Jesus' line is not just for the Jews, even though the genealogy is the line of David, but it is also the line of salvation for Gentiles too. And it is through the women that the Gentiles are engrafted in prophetically within Matthew 1, within that genealogy. But there's something else going on here in verses 55 and 56. It is the women, and how are they described? They are those who administer to Jesus. These are the least likely to be able to move away the heavy stone. That's another aspect that's important with these women. But again, these are those who administered to him. And do you remember who else ministered to Jesus? It is the women. And also back in the temptation, when he was resisting the temptations of Satan, it was the angels that ministered to Jesus. And what's the point here? That at the point when Jesus goes to hell to accomplish salvation, no one ministers to him. No one helps him. He is absolutely alone, and he needs to be, because of course salvation is through faith in him alone. Now that brings us to the close of the text. And again, the preserving of the body of Jesus as the text is sending us forward to look forward to the first Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. Now we learn in chapter 23 of Luke, verses 50 through 51, that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of priests, scribes, and elders. And he's high enough in standing. He's got wealth, and he's got enough standing that he can go to Pilate. He can go to the most powerful civil magistrate around, and he can receive Pilate's approval to be able to take the body of Jesus. But he too, just like the women who once ministered to Jesus but who no longer can, he can't do much for Jesus at this point, disciple of Jesus though he is. All he can do is roll a heavy stone in front of the body. And you know what that symbolizes. The only thing that a human being, save Jesus, can do for another dead body is to keep it from being plundered. It's a situation, a picture very much of hopelessness. Again, the wages of sin is death. Not much hope there. But again, verse 61, here are the women again. And again, the ones least able to move the stone away from the tomb. And again, they are there opposite the tomb. And again, the text goes on in verses 62 through 66. And as we close, we need to look at these verses. There's a contrast in terms of these women who are very hopeful. They know the gospel as they are there opposite the tomb. Look who else is going to be around that tomb. Verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go, steal him away, and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And this is a blessed place for the text to end. The tomb cannot contain Jesus' glorified body. That's the link between the women and these soldiers. Contrasted with the most powerful in the land, the centurion, the Roman soldiers, Joseph would love to help Jesus. He can't do much except keep his body from being plundered. Indeed, the soldiers, the guards, the chief, the ones assigned by the chief priest would do everything they could to get in the way of the proclamation of Jesus and of the rising of Jesus. But whether you want to help Jesus or you want to keep him in the tomb, you can't do anything about his death, but he can. And so it is that with a tomb that is sealed, with a guard around it, it is Jesus himself, having accomplished your salvation, that will rise in power with a glorified body unlike any that has ever been seen before. And again, how good it is to remember, having borne the torments of hell for you, remember your destiny in Christ. That again, the same thing will happen to you that happened to Jesus' body. Your loved ones will care for it. They will bury it. They will place it in the ground. They will do what they can, indeed, to keep it from being plundered. But then in the last day, when Christ comes again, you, like these bodies here in a prophetic way in verses 52 and 53, indeed, you will come out of the grave. And your soul that is away from the body, but that is with the Lord, will come back and it will be reunited with your body. And your body will be free from temptation. It will be free from sin, free from weakness, free from everything that besets you on this side of glory. And so as the text closes, remember the magnitude of the Lord's resurrection and remember the body that he has had ever since. And may that give you great hope. Every time you are grieved by your sin and the horror of the cross, remember how much more glorious the glorified body of your Lord is now than it was then. This is one thing that is a blessing in the Reformation. Never think upon Jesus as still being on the cross. He is risen. Never look at a cross and think of a crucifix with a picture of Jesus upon it. If you must picture in your mind Jesus, go to Revelation and look at the glorified Lord, who is so brilliant in his countenance, indeed with his eyes, with his hair, with all that is encompassed in his glorified body. He is too glorious for John to behold. You don't have much description because it's so glorious that John, without a glorified body, his eyes have to go down to his feet because the glory is too magnificent. But again, when John has a glorified body and when you do, you will behold your Lord in that glory. And again, you'll need no sun because he will be there and his radiance will be before you and you will be able to withstand it. So be encouraged as you think upon the sacrifice of your Lord this night and remember indeed that he is now glorified. Remember the weight of that stone. It was sealed. And remember the power as Christ alone could remove it. Indeed, praise the Lord that as he is glorified now, so too you will be. As your Lord is the same as the Old Testament saints that Jesus raised on this day, that they had fallen asleep and they came out of the tombs. And praise the Lord that even before you are glorified, you can do what they did after the resurrection. You can proclaim the glory of the simple gospel. And indeed, do that all your days. Praise the Lord, indeed, for his glory. And praise the Lord that it's not just his, but in his perfection, he has given glory. He has given you a glorified body that you will enjoy on the last day. Let's pray in the name of our glorified Lord. Father, how thankful we are, indeed, that the cross, Lord, has indeed been endured for our salvation. We thank you that indeed we worship you in Jesus' holy name with hearts not of stone but of flesh. Father, we thank you indeed that the stone has been split, the rocks have been split, the stones have been rolled away. And Father, we thank you that indeed the same power that was able to raise himself from the dead on the third day is the same power that will raise us too when he returns in his glory. And Father, we thank you for persevering us until that day. Thank you for the vindication of the saints. And indeed, thank you that with all the sin, all the horror, that indeed you have not forsaken us, that when we read the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, indeed, we remember that they were spoken by our Lord as he took the forsakenness of our that we deserved away. Thank you that we are not those forsaken by you, but those redeemed, loved and adored, indeed adopted as sons and daughters. Thank you, indeed, that those who you have saved, you have indeed glorified. And Father, we look forward to enjoying that glory forevermore. Thank you for persevering us until that day. In the name of the risen Lord, we pray. Amen.